We'll be looking at the first seven verses, six verses. Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Rome that was predominantly, very predominantly, a Gentile church, non-Jewish in racial background, just as we are. Probably there were a few more Jews by percentage in the Roman church than with us. But at the moment, as we read this letter to the Romans, we are in a large section, about 20% of the book, in chapters 9 to 11, that is discussing racial or nationality makeup of the Church of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we have to ask the question, why does the New Testament, why does Paul give so much attention to racial or ethnic or national distinctions in discussing the gospel? This issue ought to interest Americans who want to blank out all notice of racial or national backgrounds of people, who think that where there are other cultures who pay much more attention to race and nationality than we do, that they are so wrong and they need to learn as we do to think that these things are not important at all. So here is a New Testament book going to great lengths to talk about the difference between Jews and other nations, other nationalities. So let's go back and review why it is that Paul thinks this is such an important subject. And I'll just ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1, at a verse we looked at many months ago. Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we noticed in those words many months ago that there is a divine strategy in the gospel, that the gospel is designed first for the Jews, then for the other nations. We noted that although Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that is, when he was called to preach the gospel, Jesus Christ personally told him, "Your main ministry is going to be with Gentiles," that though Paul understood that and Christ sent him on that mission, every time Paul entered a city of the ancient world to carry the gospel there for the first time, first he went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews. Apostle to the Gentiles, first would preach to the Jews. And only after most of the Jews rejected this gospel did he then go to the Gentiles and concentrate on teaching them within that city. Now, not only was this true in the early church, not only was this the strategy at the outset of the gospel, but Paul teaches it to the Romans, and it's written right into our scriptures, because this divine strategy ought to be the strategy in missions and evangelism to this very day. The gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. Recall back in 1951, well, I wasn't there, but I do recall from the 1950s hearing stories about 1951 when our church began. And the leaders of our church determined that ours would be a church, they determined this from the very outset, that our church would be a church that gave to the evangelism and missions work of the world, that it would not use all of its funds for itself. And therefore, the leaders of the church determined from the very first offering that was taken that at least one-tenth of every offering would be given to missions. Just as those who are poor should not wait until they've provided for all their own needs and gotten their own families and their own houses to the place where they are comfortable before they start giving to the Lord. But as we studied a couple weeks ago, that the first fruits of all that God gives us should be given to Him. Churches ought to follow the same instruction, the same principles as individuals, and the first portion of what they get be given to the gospel, to those who preach the gospel in other places besides their own group of people. It's sad to watch in our world today that there are many churches who think, well, the first thing we ought to do is have enough money to support our pastor well, and then we need a comfortable building for ourselves, and after we get over those two humps, then we'll begin to give to the preaching of the gospel elsewhere. Then we'll get involved in missions. And that attitude prevails, and it's just not right. Well, in 1951, though our leaders determined to give to missions, nobody had any personal knowledge of a missionary on the field anywhere. And so they said, well, who are we going to give this money to? And somebody said, well, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says you ought to give to the Jews first, and then, or take the gospel to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentiles. So we'll give the money to someone who is witnessing and preaching to the Jews. And that's what was done with the early offerings of our congregation. And it's interesting that through the years, the Lord has been pleased to convert a few Jews amongst us. And then the Lord led us to the place that we knew, Baruch Meots in Israel. A man who was converted to Christ while in the Israeli army, an Israeli citizen in the Israeli army, becoming a Christian, becoming involved in managing the only Christian publication house in Israel that publishes Christian books in the Hebrew language. The only publishing house in history to ever publish commentaries on the New Testament in Hebrew. And in our relationship, we urged him to notice the importance of the local church and have encouraged and supported him as he has begun a church that has now grown to 250 people with many very fine church officers who are mature in the faith, a Reformed Baptist church in Israel, the only Reformed Israeli church that we know of, though there are other Israeli Christian churches today. And I often think back that the Bonars and McShane and others in history would give an arm and a leg for the opportunity to participate in ministry like that. An Israeli mission in Israel with Israeli leaders. And here we are about to launch into training Israeli men for the pastorate in Israel. And that influence may spread to other churches as well. So this is not an ancient strategy of evangelism and missions. It's a modern strategy as well as an ancient one. To the Jew first, and then for the Gentiles. Now, as we've gone through Romans, Paul has shown that the Jews are just as sinful as the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament told the Jews the same thing. That even Abraham and Sarah were no different than the other heathen around them before God called them. It was God who made them different by His grace, not they who were better than others around them morally or religiously, but it was God's grace who made a difference in them. And they are no different from the Gentiles in the way of salvation. The only way that a Jew will ever be saved, the only way that a Jew in the Old Testament was saved, is by the grace of God through faith in the Messiah of God. And the great mistake of the Jews, as we've been reading in Romans chapter 9 at the end and then in chapter 10, the great mistake of the Jews is that they thought that they could be saved by keeping the moral law, that God would approve of them by their good works. But you remember how Romans 9 said, Jacob have I loved. And in the Old Testament, God repeatedly said to Israel, you are my people and I am your God. And in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God said to the Jews, "You only of all the nations of the earth have I loved. You Jews are a special nation to me. You are a special race of people to me because I've chosen you." And so you notice in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 1, I ask then, did God reject His people? That's what Paul calls the Jews. They are the people of God. They are His people. They are special to Him in a way. And now the question of verses 1 to 10, and that Paul answers in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 11, did God reject His people? We've already noticed that the majority of the Jews in Paul's day rejected the Messiah. And the majority of those who had become Christians were Gentiles. Now the question is, were they only God's special people from the days of Abraham until the days of Christ, and then God rejected them, God threw them away as an old worn out article and a nation that was no longer of any use or special interest to Him? And now He will go with the Gentile church? Did God reject His people? This nation, this race of the Jews? Is that what God did? And then, beginning in verse 11, He will ask a different question. And you notice the question there, and that's a couple weeks to come. Did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And what you see in Romans 11 is that Paul is moving beyond the history that came in his day, and he is moving to our times and future times, to the end of the world. And what are the Jews in God's eyes? And what is the future to the Jews and to the Gentiles in evangelism and missions? Well, when he asks the question, did God reject His people? He doesn't leave us in suspense for long. He says, by no means. The King James says, God forbid. It's a very strong and emphatic statement in Greek. It means, by no means. Perish the thought. This is unthinkable. You cannot imagine that God would reject His people. Maybe the majority of the Jews have rejected the Messiah, but God has not rejected His people. So Paul gives us the answer, and then he gives us his proofs. And he always uses scriptural proofs, and we will get to them as we go along. So we're coming into the 21st century as we come to Romans 11. Would God throw away the race which brought His own Son into the world, is the question. Would God be done with the Jews when Jesus was a Jew? Wasn't it interesting this week when the newspapers reported that in the Midwest there was a contest for artists to draw their impression of Jesus? And in the paper we had a black Christ, and we had a female Christ, and we had talk of European-looking Christs. You cannot change history. Jesus was not black, He was not European, He was not Asian. Jesus was a Jew, and He was a Jewish man. And that is history. And God brought His Son into the world, and as far as His humanity was concerned, He was a Jew. Now you know that you are very concerned about people of your race and the people of your nationality and people of your family and your clan. And when you become concerned to see that people are converted, you rejoice when anyone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ from any race and any background. But if they come from your background, there is a special delight and a special excitement and a special interest, and that is not racism. It is very natural that black people would want to see many black people come to Christ and know the Savior and the forgiveness of sins. It is natural that Filipinos would want Filipinos to be converted. It is natural that Colombians would want many Colombians to come to know Christ. Whatever your background, that is not racism. But you do have to ask the question, can it be that God rejected the people who were the people of the Son of God as respects His humanity? Would He cast away the Jews and think no more about them in his whole scheme of evangelism and missions. Well, Paul says, God forbid. And then he begins to give proof for his position, his contention. And in verse 1, we have the first argument. He says, look at me. I am an article, an argument for this whole issue. I am an Israelite myself, says Paul. Here I am, one of the apostles, writing New Testament scriptures, being the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles, and I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. Here we're getting into all of these things that have to do with pedigree. A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's proof that God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. He saved me. So I am living proof that God is still saving Jews and that they are not outside the purposes of God in evangelism and missions. And then, as he goes on, he is going to say down in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant of Jewish people. And if by grace, it's not by works. It's not because the Jews were good that they are chosen. It's by the grace of God, it's by the purposes of the Almighty that they are saved. And that's at the present time, the time in which Paul was living. But we can say the same today. At the present time, there are still Jews who are being converted. And we have assumed, we have observed that in our own congregation. But he is talking about the doctrine of the remnant. There is a remnant according to grace. And I am part of the remnant who is saved by God's grace, says Paul. You remember that doctrine of the remnant in the Old Testament. There were many times when it looked like the Jewish nation would be eradicated. They were so wicked that they could have disappeared from the face of the earth if God, by his grace, had not saved a few of them. The entire nation was threatened with disappearing off the face of the earth, time after time in the Old Testament, until God arose to save a remnant from amongst them. And you remember, again, a few weeks ago, we talked about this doctrine and read from Amos 3 and verse 12, where Amos says, this is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. His picture is of a shepherd who's out in the field watching his sheep, and a wolf comes along and catches a little lamb, and most of it is eaten. But the shepherd is so determined to destroy the beast that he destroys the beast and saves only two leg bones and a little piece of an ear that hasn't been eaten by the wolf. And God said, I'm going to save Israel. And it may only be a couple leg bones and a piece of an ear that's left, but I'm going to save Israel. And God isn't going to let Israel disappear from the face of the earth. And so Paul says, I'm a tiny piece of an ear. I'm a tiny piece of the ear of Benjamin. And there's not much left of Benjamin, and there's not much left of the followers of Abraham, but here I am. I'm the little piece that God saved out of the mouth of the wolf that swallowed up most of Israel with its idea that you can please God and be saved by your works, by your good deeds, by your own efforts. And so he is living proof that God has determined that the Jewish nation, that his special people will not disappear from the face of the earth. And to this very day, it's happening. Some of us, it hasn't been very long ago that we remember Neil's baptism. And others besides. So argument number one is Paul is converted. And then argument number two comes in looking back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and that great incident of Elijah the prophet. You remember how Elijah prepared for a confrontation with the false teachers in Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes of Jewish people had become unfaithful to the religion of the temple. They had broken off from Judah, and they worshipped in a false manner. And their religion went from bad to worse, until you had Ahab the king and Jezebel the queen, who liked the worship of Baal, a local deity who was said to be the god who brought rain upon the land, and that god's female deity, Asherah. So there was the god and the goddess of rain, Baal and Asherah, that was worshipped by these 10 tribes, so much so that there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And interesting how God had Elijah set up the confrontation with them. He had Elijah, the only prophet of God, walk into the king and say, "It's not going to rain again until I say so. Turn around and walk out." Now they thought that Baal and Asherah were the male and female gods of rain. And they prayed to Baal and Asherah to bring rain on their land. And Jehovah sends his one prophet to say, "Not going to rain again," and it didn't rain for 3.5 years until everybody was desperate to see Elijah again so that it would start raining. And Elijah said, "Let's meet on Mount Carmel, bring all the prophets of Baal." So there were 850 false prophets there. God had one prophet, Elijah, who stood against them. And for most of the morning and into the afternoon, until the time of the evening sacrifice, these 850 prophets went into a frenzy, cutting themselves, bleeding all over the altar to get their gods to answer and to send fire from heaven and show that they were the true gods. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah poured water over his sacrifice, and he prayed to God, and that God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and very soon thereafter he sent rain upon the land again, at the prayer of Elijah. Well, the queen became angry at Elijah for treating, after Elijah personally helped to kill the 850 prophets. She was furious, and she signed a warrant for his arrest and death, and Elijah ran out into the wilderness. And it was then that a dejected and depressed Elijah said the words that we have in our passage. "Lord, they've already killed all your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left." That's a matter of history in the Old Testament that Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Now, the strange thing is, in his state of depression, he said, "I ran away because they're trying to kill me. Will you kill me?" Strange minds of those who are depressed. And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You don't know who they are. The king and the queen don't know who they are. The false prophets didn't know who they are. "But don't you think, Elijah, that you're the only one left?" "You're not the only one left. I have 7,000 in the northern tribes that have not bowed to these false gods." Well, Paul says right now, I'm not going to get depressed like Elijah did. I am not going to say that God cast away his people. I'm not going to say that I'm the only one left. There may only be a few Jews by comparison to the whole nation, but there are thousands of Jews in the church in Paul's day, and there are thousands of Jews who have been converted to Christ in our day. Oh, not nearly a significant number in the total number of Jews alive on the earth in that day or our day, but there is the remnant. And there always has been the remnant. And you can't find a time in church history that there were not a few prominent Jews in the Christian church, be it Europe, America, other parts of the world, because God has a remnant according to grace of the Jewish people. God's election or choice is without repentance and without change of mind. He said to the Jews, "You are my people." They are his people in a special way. The Jewish race. You may wish it were the black race. You may wish it were the Latin American race. You may wish it were the European race. You may wish it was the American race. And you get that kind of thing, thinking that we're a special nation as Americans to the people, or to God. We're a special people to God, we Americans. No. The Jews are His people. And they are today as they were then. And He is saving a remnant. And what He has done is absolutely astounding. That without a homeland and without a place of worship for 2,000 years, He has sustained that people and kept them ethnically separate and identifiable from the other nations and the other races. And in the last war and the last effort to exterminate the Jews, well, these plots have been afoot throughout the history of the Bible before Jesus came. You remember the story of Esther? The death warrant of every Jew on earth was signed and sealed, and the day was set, and it was set in such a way that that law could not be reversed. And God delivered the Jews. And Hitler said, in our recent history, I'm going to exterminate the Jews. And what was the end of all of that? They got their own land in Palestine back again. They're special people to Him. And God's election and choice is without repentance. We read in Isaiah 1 and verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us a very little remnant, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. He always saves a remnant of this people for Himself. There are lessons that go beyond that for us all. And that is, do not underestimate what God has done and what God is doing at this present time. We are not alone. We are not the only ones. And there are times that you think, when you go elsewhere and you visit churches and you do not feel at home in them because of the kind of things that are going on and the kind of shallow teaching that you hear, you begin to think, well, there are only a few of us left. Well, there are far more than you know. We look at what has happened in the United States of America in the last 150 years. The coming of higher criticism, which is just infidelity. And by infidelity, we mean not just unbelief on the part of people, but the determination to convince other people not to believe. And that infidelity and that determination to undermine all belief in the supernatural entered into the large denominations and swept them right off the foundation of what the Bible taught. But never think that there is not a remnant even inside those churches who still believe in the true and living God and who read the Bible and know Him and walk with Him. More people than you know, more people than you might imagine. It was only momentarily that Elijah thought he was the only one left. But don't think that the Reformed Baptists are the only ones left. The other thing that we need to see, and that Paul clearly saw, was that God doesn't need numbers. And we toy with these numbers too much. God does not need numbers. We should have learned that from the story of Gideon. When he had this huge army to march against the enemy, and God said, you have too many people, it's unwieldy. And he whittled the army down through a number of processes until there were only 300. He said, now you're ready to fight the tens of thousands of the enemy with your 300. God doesn't need numbers. God doesn't need the ecumenical movement, where all the churches join together and show that we are all united and that there are thousands and thousands of us. And to get the thousands, they'll join with the Unitarians and the Mormons and any other group that will join them. And they'll say, isn't this wonderful? Everybody's for God. God doesn't need numbers. What an amazing thing is the history of God's chosen people. You remember how they went down into Egypt and they were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. How can anything good come out of the Jewish people? Enslaved for 430 years under a foreign power who cared nothing about them. From that, God took a nation and gave them a land. And so the story goes in the Old Testament. but they remain a distinct people, a distinct race, and the special people of God. Now, there's much more to come in the chapter on the present and the future of the Jews and the Gentiles in evangelism and missions. This is just the start. God did not cast away his people. Paul is a living illustration that he didn't cast them away. So are other converted Jews in our day. And remember the case of Elijah. Many more were converted than we have even knowledge of. Present and future state of the Jews and of the Gentiles. This is a chapter of prophecy. But to mention a parable as we close. A parable that was told by our Lord Jesus Christ about the Jewish people. And a parable that applies to you because you have grown up in a circumstance in which you have heard the gospel. Just as the Jews heard the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus' parable of Israel. He said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. And he put a wall around the vineyard. See that the wild animals didn't get into it and spoil it. And he dug a wine press in it, expecting that there would be a lot of fruitfulness from this vineyard. And he put a watchtower to see that no one came and stole the fruits of this vineyard. And then he put farmers in charge of it, sort of like sharecroppers. They could use some of it, but in the times of the harvest, he would send his people back to receive his share of what they had raised. After all, he was the owner of the vineyard. He was the one that cleared the vineyard. He was the one that protected the vineyard. He was the one that had made the vineyard. And so he would send his representatives, his emissaries, to get his share in the time of the harvest. Well, as the owner sent his emissaries to get his share, the ones that he sent were stoned, insulted, beaten, killed, chased away. Nothing was given to the owner of the vineyard who had every right to his share of their labor in the vineyard. And last of all, the owner sent his son. And you remember what the owner said about his son. They didn't respect the other servants that I sent. Surely they will honor my son. Surely they will respect my son. And of course, Jesus Christ was saying, I am the son. And I am here to receive my father's share of the fruits from the vineyard that he owns, the vineyard of Israel. And you know what they did to the son. They put him to death. They cast him out. And they did it because they wanted the inheritance that belonged to the son. And so Jesus closes by saying, and what do you think the owner will do to those wicked vineyard stewards when he comes? What do you think he will do? Well, when you grow up in a gospel church, it is something that is not started by men. The growth of the church is not in our hands. Just as we see, Paul would have gone crazy if he thought that getting the Jews converted was something in his power, that he was responsible to see that more Jews got converted, that somehow, if he just did the right things, they would all get converted. He didn't believe that. However, he did believe that there was great consequences for those Jews who had all the advantages of living on God's property and got the fruits of it and used it for themselves to their own advantage, but gave no fruits to the owner. It's like that in the church, isn't it? Where you grow up in a culture with a family, with a congregation, where great energies are expended on you And there are earthly benefits that you can enjoy. You can become an outstanding citizen. You can become well educated because you're given a good start in Christian schools and through family discipline and through church instruction. And you can become so refined socially that you know how to deal with people and how to interact with people. And you can get ahead in business and you can get ahead in almost any field that you want because of the advantages that you've had as a Christian. And you can spend all of that on yourself and return none of it to God. And God keeps sending emissaries and saying, give me my due. Give me the first fruits. Give me recognition that I am your God and that all the good things that you have come from my hand. Be my servant. And last of all, he sent his son, Jesus, and he said in his heart, and the God of heaven said, they will, won't they? They will listen to my son. They will honor my son. If they will not listen to the preachers, they will honor Jesus Christ. They will confess Christ. They will bow to the Son of God, won't they? And what will God do to the people who will not bow to His Son and have had all the advantages and all the benefits and will not give the fruits to Him? Have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? And if you have not, what do you think the owner of the church will do when He returns? Let's bow together in prayer. Now we thank you, Father, that when you call a special people, you are faithful to them and save a remnant even when they are unfaithful to you. And we recognize that it is all of grace and it is not of works. And we believe that you deal with the Gentiles in similar manner. So we pray that you will take the sacrifices of our lips with which we honor you today as part of the fruit that you deserve. But all may we give you our hearts first and foremost and live unto you and according to your word. We pray in your holy name. Amen.